Joshua is an indispensable part of the grand narrative. So when I talk about the grand narrative, what I'm referring to is the epic tale of the Bible. We know the Bible is 66 books, roughly 40 authors, from what we can surmise. And though there are many genres in the Bible, from history telling to genealogies, poetry, didactic literature, despite all of these different genres, through all these different authors, over the course of centuries and centuries, it is one massive epic. And the story it tells is of how God has interacted with us as his people. What has happened, where we are, and where ultimately everything is going in the final analysis. And that is what we call the grand narrative, the overarching story throughout the course of the entire Bible. And as many of you know, there are four major parts to the grand narrative. Creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration, or also called new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is what we believe the Bible is telling us. It's not some archaic text of people kind of bumbling around in the wilderness and crazy things happening. No, there is an overarching narrative and purpose to what the Bible is telling us. And Joshua plays a very critical part in that. It's not super early in the grand narrative, but it's, as you can tell if you open up your Bible where it falls, it's kind of earlier in the text. So, with that in mind, I'm going to read Joshua 24, 1 through 13. And you can read along with me. There's some Pew Bibles there. Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, Canaan being the promised land, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time, 40 years to be exact. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and gave them into your hand. And you took possession of the land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. The leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I set the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of Amorites, it was not your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." So here, this is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. And so you might say, well, we're skipping ahead a little bit. But what this shows is Joshua, for the people of Israel, is recounting all that God has done up until this point in the grand narrative. We know it started with creation, with Adam and Eve, and we know they sinned, and thus they had the fall. And from Genesis 3 forward, we have God's tale of redemption, right? And the vast majority of the biblical text, Genesis 3 through Revelation, is on that story of redemption, right? There's a lot that goes into that. And what we see is that because Joshua was the one leading the charge into the promised land, Joshua furthers God's plan of redemption. I'm going to say that again. Joshua furthers God's plan of redemption. Right? Joshua is a key part and phase of that third arc of our grand narrative. Right? Everything that had happened before, God had made a covenant with Adam immediately after fall, promising a redeemer to come. Generations later, we see God promising to Noah that he would never wipe away people of the earth again with a flood, right? Years later, then he calls Abraham out. Why? Grace. What did Abraham do to deserve it? Nothing. He was called. In fact, we can look at that in Genesis 12. I flip over real quick. The call of Abraham. In fact, as we saw, Joshua here started his narrative with the fathers of Abraham not following God, and then Abraham being called to follow God. We see the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and I'll read here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This point of land is very important. And I will make you a great nation. Nation is very important. And I will bless you and make your name great. So great that people generations later are still referring to Abraham. So that you will be a blessing. There is a purpose. I will bless those who bless you, and I will, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, and the Lord told him, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was an old dude. He was 75 when he departed from Haran. Abraham took his wife Sarai and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to you, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord, and there he moved on, and the story goes on. So what we see with God covenanting with man as part of the plan of redemption that's unfolding, right? It's a lot of these things of promises start with Abraham, specific to Joshua's leg of the tale. There are three major things that we can pull out from that covenant with Abraham. First of all, there was a promise of offspring, right? Now, for those who may not remember all the details of the tale of Abraham, Abraham and his wife Sarah were barren for a long time. They didn't have their first kid until she was quite old. In fact, there were some backdoor things that kind of happened that Abraham tried to force children to happen that didn't go so well. But ultimately, they did have a son, Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob and so on and so forth. There's this promise of offspring, and that offspring then became the nation of Israel. Not just a bunch of kids running around at a family reunion, but an actual nation. This idea of a nationality was promised, a people and a place set apart for God's purposes. And so with the idea of this, the offspring becoming a nationality, we also see the third promise of land. And not just any land. Not just the leftover scraps of what's left on the barren earth. No, God said, you will have the land of Canaan. It was a specific land. Much in the same way that Isaac was a specific child of promise. The land of Canaan was a specific land of promise. That's why it's often called the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a nice VeggieTales song about this, in the promised land, it's going to be so grand, we'll have our fill from the grill as much as we can stand, right? Look that up on YouTube if you don't know what I'm talking about. It's very cute, and also, it kind of glosses over the story of Jericho. But VeggieTales got to make it fun, right? But still, this promise of a very specific land is crucial, because what we see in Joshua is the Israelites are finally coming into the land that was promised generations ago. And it wasn't just some arbitrary spit of land. It was the promised land by name. It was the land of Canaan. Despite the fact the Canaanites were already there, this was meant for Israel. This was set aside. And we can see that claim not only from God's covenant in Genesis 12, way earlier in the narrative, but the fact that Abraham went through it and saw it and put an altar there, right? This is not arbitrary land. It was this land. And so Joshua is here to help to be used as God, used by God as a tool to fulfill that covenant promise. We even see this reinforced. If we flip to Genesis 50 at the very end, we see the reiteration of that plan or of that promise for the promised land. This is when the story of Joseph and his brothers, they all went down to Egypt to avoid the famine, and then Joseph secretly kind of looks out for his brothers. And so the very, very last chapter in Genesis, starting in verse 22, the death of Joseph. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, pretty old guy. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, Egypt, to the land that was swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones that were embalmed and put in a coffin, as they do in Egypt." The Bible's magnificently true to reality. So we see, even though the Israelites have gone down to Egypt, the sons of Abraham have gone down to Egypt, there's still that promise of Canaan, the promised land to come, that they are to go to. And so Joshua, as we can see from the very, very first chapter of his own book, is called to take on that promised land. In chapter 1, God says 3 times to Joshua, "Take courage. Take courage, Joshua," right? Which he has already displayed, if we remember back in the Torah. He was one of only 2 people to say, once they were at the borders of the promised land, "Hey, let's go in," where everyone else was afraid. Yep. And that's also why Joshua is one of the oldest people left among the Israelites and is leading, because that whole generation was condemned to die off for their disobedience. Ouch. So Joshua is called to take the land. What we see is, first of all, the basics of the promise being fulfilled. This land, God said so, we're doing it. Great. Awesome. But that almost can beg a question. Like, why? Why would God promise a land? You know, why not have these people just be nomads as they were before, or just kind of bopping around? Why do they need a land? Not just the land of Canaan, but just land. Why is this necessary? We can speculate. First of all, we know that the Israelites were a people to be set apart, right? God's chosen people. They were no better than anybody else, but they were chosen people. Why chosen? For the enactment and fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. God worked through the Israelites to bring about the covenants, to bring about the promises, and ultimately to bring about the Messiah, who is Christ. And so knowing that we had these people set apart, perhaps it was conducive to give them a land, and not just any land, but a land at the crossroads of the known world. You look at Israel on a map, it goes out to Africa, Asia, and Europe, right? To have them have that land for the furtherance of the message. Also for the fact that if a Messiah is to come, a defensible land could serve as a vessel for that messianic lineage to prosper. Right. So we see all these reasons of why land. And as I had said, the Israelites were no better than the Canaanites. They were simply chosen. It's not like the Israelites were so much holier or better or worked harder than any other people group, right? They were simply chosen by God for this purpose, for the fulfillment of this plan of redemption. And we also know that, like all peoples, the Canaanites were sinful, right? when we see Joshua coming in and leading the Israelites into Canaan, it's not like they're moving to Raleigh. They didn't just come off the plane and they have their bags and they're going to get a new apartment and it's going to be cool. No. God commands basically total annihilation of the Canaanites. Right? God is saying, go and stomp them flat, set aside some of their good stuff for me, but everything else, annihilate, wipe it clean, knock it down, cover it with stones. Those are tough details, right? We're talking about a potential genocidal situation here. And especially for us as modern readers, this can be very, very difficult to come to the text and understand, well, how is this okay? Right? And what we have to do is we have to take that step back and realize all of us are sinful and fall short of the glory of God, including the Canaanites. What we see here is God's judgment enacted temporally and historically on them. And why them? Because they were in the way of the unfolding plan of redemption. They stood against the Israelites. They stood in the middle of the promised land that was meant for the Israelites. And why did they have to be wiped out? Because as we will see as we continue through the books of Joshua, and then if you continue reading into Judges and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the other people always stand in opposition to Israel. They always agitate. They always cause problems. They always, always, always mean trouble. And so as far as, and so one of the reasons why God has commanded you will wipe them out is to bring protection to the peoples of Israel and to the nation. And so all that to say, when we come to the book of Joshua, we do need to keep in mind that this is not just an aimless narrative of people fighting other people with some theology and some mythology sprinkled in to make it seem cool and to be justified. But instead, what we see is, like I said, the unfolding of God's plan for redemption, the unfolding of the grand narrative, the fulfillment of promise to his people, showing that God is faithful, good, and powerful. So yes, Joshua furthers God's plan of redemption. Second point. Joshua also upholds the holiness of God. Joshua upholds the holiness of God. What is holiness? Holiness, by definition, means to be set apart. Right? Holiness means to be set apart, typically for dedicated purposes, for religious ceremonies. We see holiness all throughout the Old Testament. Thank you. Appreciate it. I just came back from Milwaukee, and it is cold up there, and I've been coughing and talking way too much. Thank you. So Joshua upholds the holiness of God. We have seen the holiness of God up until this point and in the book of Joshua. We see that after Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen, and all of mankind has fallen with them, we see this great separation between God and man, right? The relationship is broken because of sin and because of evil. And because God is holy, he must be separated from that, because otherwise his holiness would, quite frankly, annihilate it. We've seen cases where God, his presence, or we see when in the book of Exodus, when he gives the Ten Commandments and the people are down the mountain worshiping a false idol, the annihilation that happens there. We see simple sins, or what we see as simple sins, I should say, such as last week with Achan and the Battle of Ai, where he took some treasure that he should not have, and it causes them to fail in battle, lose some of their men, and there is zero tolerance for that. We see how the tabernacle itself, only the tribe of Levi can go in there, and only the high priest on certain days of the year can go in and make purification and all that kind of stuff. So we see this view of God being very holy and very separate, and that continues throughout the whole grand narrative. In Joshua, we see very much is an enforcer of God's holiness, right? Throughout the text of Joshua, the mode of operation is God comes to Joshua and says, hey, bro, do this. And Joshua says, okay, got it. And they do it. And most of the time they succeed. Why? Because they follow God. And in the times that they fail, it was because somebody, like Achan, screwed up and sinned. And then they correct that and then they move on. Right? And so here are some of the ways in which we see Joshua upholding the holiness of God. In the very, very beginning of Joshua, as I said, when God is commanding Joshua, take courage in this venture. He also says, be careful to do according to all of the law that Moses, my servant, had commanded you. Do not turn to the right or the left, that you may have good success. The book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And Joshua is faithful in this. Right, we can see later in Joshua chapter 8, which we'll probably get to in the upcoming weeks, starting in verse 30, Joshua renews the covenant with the people of Israel. He makes a copy of the tablets upon which the law is written and reads the whole thing to the tribes of Israel. The whole thing. That's a little crazy if you think about it. That's got to be like the longest sermon you've ever heard, right? You all know, you're sitting in church on Sunday morning, you're like, oh man, so this guy's talking, and this is all good stuff, but I'm hungry, I need a lunch, right? Imagine if you were one of them, where Joshua was reading through the entirety of the law to you, right? But what that shows is Joshua upholding the holiness of God, because he's saying, this is the God that we worship, right? This is what he expects of us as part of our end of the covenant, and this is what we will do as a people, right? And he is steadfast to do that, right? Joshua follows and meditates on the law very, very clearly. Right? We also see a second point that Joshua has complete trust in God. Right? As I said before, he's kind of like the enforcer. God says something, Joshua does it. God says something, Joshua does it. Right? We don't see Joshua stutter. Joshua says, okay, we don't see Joshua giving excuses. Even Moses tried to give excuses at first. Right? Ooh, yeah, that's right. Moses, Joshua. Moses gave excuses. Joshua says, yes, I'm going to do it, right? Joshua was one of the few people who said, when looking over into the promised land, when God said, hey, go in, Joshua said, yes, let's go in. Everybody else holds back and is scared. What's the consequence? 40 years stuck in the desert of them having to wander around. Until after 40 years, Joshua takes charge and leads them in and knocks it flat, right? We see Joshua having complete trust as he goes in to spy on the land of Canaan, crossing the Jordan River, right? Huge river. How do we cross? God says, hey, go lead with the ark. Okay, cool. As soon as the priest's feet touch the water, river dries up, they walk across, the ark comes out, water goes back, right? Miracle. That's how they enter the promised land. How about the Battle of Jericho? We read about that. Is it a big bloody battle with lots of risk and strategy? No. God says, hey, Joshua, go march your people around the city a couple times. We're going to do this for a week. And at the end of this, you're going to do it multiple times. And then you're all going to shout really, really loud. And then the city's going to be yours. The wall's going to come tumbling down. And you're just going to basically walk in and take it. Joshua says, okay, great. And that's exactly what they do. And that's exactly what happens. Right? We see Joshua has immense trust in God when they do have to go into battles, as we'll see in future chapters of Joshua. And furthermore, we also see his trust in God during that failure at Ai, right? When they go into battle and they lose, and Joshua spends the whole day ripping his clothes in front of the ark saying, why? I thought we were good. You had promised us. It's not that Joshua had doubted God. In fact, all the more, he had trusted God so much that he was confused as to why there was a failure, only to be revealed later there was one man sitting in the camp. So we see Joshua has this absolute, complete trust in God. Third, we also see a sense of zero tolerance from Joshua, right? The holiness of God has zero tolerance, and so Joshua enforces that upon the people. With that failure at Ai, we know Achan had taken some treasure. What was his punishment for that? He and his whole family dragged out killed. Now, that's a hard truth. That's a hard thing to face. But when God's holiness is requiring total commitment, and the success of the people at this juncture in the grand narrative, as they are taking the promised land, is contingent on their obedience and of them being holy, then Joshua recognizes this and steps forward and does the hard thing. Right? Joshua steps forward and does the hard thing in order to uphold God's holiness in this critical juncture. Thank you for your patience. Finally, there's one third point I want us to see from the book of Joshua. And that is that Joshua points forward to Christ. Right? Joshua is a type of Christ to come. And not only do I say this, but the author of Hebrews says this. If we flip forward to Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. I love it. I love it. It takes a very unique perspective on the telling of the gospel message. And early on in the book of Hebrews, we see the author focus very much on this concept of rest. Right? And in this concept of rest, we see a reference to Joshua. Now, when we as Christians hear the word rest in a theological context, we often think of the Sabbath, right? God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Right? And it's very easy for us to kind of leave it at that level and say, yeah, so on the Sabbath day, I'm going to rest. I'm not going to work. It's my day off. I don't have to do anything. I'm going to physically recover. And that's all well and good. But there is a deeper meaning to this idea of rest, this idea of the completion of work, right? And so what we see this author of Hebrews saying, even starting in chapter 3 and moving forward, is this idea of entering the eternal rest. Right? Entering the eternal rest, one in which salvation has been accomplished, the work is done, and we shall enter the new creation with our Savior and our Lord. And in chapter 4, in verse 8, we see Joshua mentioned by name. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there remains the Sabbath, the rest of the people of God. For whoever enters God rests has also rested from his works as God did from his. Right? It's interesting that Joshua, of all people, is mentioned here. Right? Why? Because we see Joshua doing a lot of work. Right? Joshua is a workhorse. Right? He leads the conquest of the promised land. He leads, you know, thousands upon thousands to millions of Israelites to take a land that is claimed to be theirs, but they are not inhabiting yet, fight tons of battles over the course of his lifetime. I think Joshua lives to be about 100, 110 years old. And constantly, not only is he leading the charge of these battles and leading the strategy, not only is he trying to corral all these various and sundry Israelites to follow these directives, but he's also meditating on the law day and night, right? He's got a lot going on. But unfortunately, as with all men and women, Joshua is finite. Joshua is not perfect. And Joshua does not complete the work that God had set before him, right? Does Joshua actually complete the full conquest of the promised land? Spoiler alert, no. Not only that, but he also compromises in that conquest. Chapter 9, we'll see compromises with the Gibeonites. That'd be interesting to see what happens there. Right? He does save a few people temporally. Right? We see how he sets aside Rahab for her role in the Battle of Jericho. But he can't save everybody. And even after Joshua's time, it's not simply that Joshua himself did not fulfill the completion of the conquest of the promised land. But early in the chapters of Judges, we also see the Israelites don't complete it even after Joshua's gone, right? There are many areas that Canaanites still inhabit. And as we see, they persistently and consistently cause problems and trouble for the kingdom of Israel. So if Joshua does not complete the work, and Joshua does not give them rest, then who does? If you continue reading this awesome book of Hebrews, you'll find out very clearly it is Christ. It is Christ who completes the work. It is Christ who brings us rest. Amen. Yes. Why? Why? Because Christ is the only one who can save us. Right? We can work all we want. We can try to follow the letter of the law. We can do everything God says, and of course we will fail. But the only way in which we are saved is through Christ Jesus, through faith that he has died for our sins, and that he is our hope, that he took the punishment of our sin on his shoulders on the cross, and that through him we have forgiveness. Through him we have the fulfillment of this plan of redemption. The whole narrative of the Bible leads to Christ. Amen. And so Jesus is the one who can accomplish that work, who can have it done. And through him, we can enter his eternal rest. It is not through Joshua. It is not through Moses. They were simply pointing forward to Christ to come. Right? And so what we see throughout the rest of the grand narrative, forward from Joshua, is we see the Israelites having conquered most of the promised land and setting themselves up as a people with a nation, right? We see them doing good things. We see them also doing bad things. We see a period of judges over the people of Israel. Then we see the demands for a king come. We see Saul come and fail. We see David come and mostly succeed. We see Solomon come and do great things and then fall off the tracks. Kingdom splits. Northern kingdom is not so good. Southern kingdom, goods and bads. Ultimately, as foretold in the Torah, we see the exile to Babylon because of their disobedience. But all throughout their failures and their sin, we still see continual promises of the Redeemer to come. And so when we fast forward then to the New Testament, we see all that fulfilled in Christ. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the one who sits on David's throne. He was the one born in Bethlehem. He was the one who would crush the serpent's head. And so, with all that, I will conclude with the remainder of Joshua chapter 24. As I flip through, I'm sorry, I did not have these pages already set apart. Oops. Great. So, Joshua chapter 24, starting back in verse 14 where we left off. After Joshua had given the tale of the people of Israel. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua served the Lord not to earn grace, but because he was given grace. I'll say that again. Joshua served the Lord not because he earned grace, but because he was given grace. Because the offspring of Abraham were given grace. They were given grace. They were given love. They were given a land. They were given a people, a nation. They were given a purpose, right? And God continued to use men like Joshua, like Moses, like Abraham, like David, all throughout the story of the Bible to bring forward and point forward to Christ in whom we are all redeemed. So, I'll conclude with prayer. If the band could come back up. We will transition to a time of communion. Let's bow our heads.